Let me ask you a question. If you stop someone on the street today and asked, what is the church? What would they say? You might get answers. You might say, this building, a place of worship, a community, a place to get saved, potentially. Maybe there's other answers you would receive. But here is the reality. Very few understand what the church truly is and why does it exist. And that's just not in the world, as we say. Even among those who attend the Church of God community, there is often confusion. Yet, it should be a basic and fundamental truth in the Church of God. And why this matters? This is not just what can be an insignificant misunderstanding or vagueness of what it is. The church is one of the great mysteries of God's plan, something hidden from the world and really only understood by a few. And that means if we don't understand the church, we don't really understand what God is doing right now. We ourselves can lose focus and purpose. A church can lose its way if it does not know its purpose and identity and why God has a church. To review this understanding, let's go back to one of the first events of Christ's 3.5-year ministry, earthly ministry, to lay the foundation of progression Christ followed to take us to the purpose that Christ and the Father have for the church and what has to occur for the church of God to be established. First, Christ had to be qualified as the ruler or the soon coming ruler of this world. Let's turn to Matthew 4. We'll see this. Matthew 4. And we often read about Christ's temptation, but this was more than a temptation. Satan, as we know, and as scripture says, is the ruler of this world. Make no doubt about it. And Christ came to replace the ruler of this world. And he had to overcome, you might say, defeat the current ruler. Let's read about this in Matthew 4, verse 1. We'll read these 11 verses here. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Have you ever thought about why this occurred? What was the purpose of this? And why might we even ask that question? Why couldn't Christ just come in the flesh, live his life perfectly, and give his life as the one God used to create all things, which would make him, if he made all things, and he created, you know, let's say the first human being, and his life was worth, you know, everything, since he made everything, his perfect life would cover and erase all mankind's sins as a personal savior to each person. We often read about Christ's temptation, but this was more than a temptation. This was a qualification. Satan is the ruler of this world. Christ came to replace that rule. Before Christ establishes the kingdom on earth, he defeated Satan, you might say, in his very own domain that he had rulership over. Let's see what occurred at the very beginning of Christ. We see this happening at the very beginning of the ministry, 3.5 years before he does anything else. The temptation from the devil to Jesus on three aspects, really. There's three things, and I want to cover that a little bit, just as a something to be aware, to see how he did this. Three aspects that match really what we see in John, 1 John 2.15. Remember what John 2.15, we should know it very well. And the lusts, three different types of lusts of the world, to summarize how this world works. And the way it was presented really to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We have the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. And you can read that in 1 John 2.15 as the way that the world works, not loving those things. Let's do a map. I think it might be helpful just to show a mapping of these three temptations that were presented to Jesus Christ by Satan and map them to these very same things that John puts in 1 John 2.15. So we see the first one, stones to bread. Remember, stones to bread. And he is very much equated to the lust of the flesh. And if you, you know, recall, Satan said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So what was the temptation? Christ had fasted 40 days. He was physically hungry. Satan appeals to physical desire, appetite. And why is this the lust of the flesh? Well, it targets the body, immediate gratification, relief of physical discomfort. But deeper than that, Satan was saying, use your power to serve yourself instead of trusting God. And Christ's response was, man shall not live by bread alone. And he goes on to explain that. He put spiritual priority over physical need. And he defeated that temptation and that philosophy and that pull. He also said, Satan said, throw down yourself. And we equate that to the pride of life. How does that map together? He said, Satan said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. So what was the temptation? It's very subtle. And Satan even quotes scripture. He's appealing to identity, recognition, validation. Why is this equate to the lust, the pride of life? Well, this temptation says, prove who you are. Show your status. Force God to act for you. And it shows a certain, makes you have a spiritual arrogance in testing God, seeking validation. And Christ's response was, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He refused to use God for self-exaltation and to demand proof or display in that sense. Then Satan had all the kingdoms of the world shown to Jesus Christ. And that's only relates to the lust of the eyes. And he said, all these I will give to you if you worship me. What was the temptation? Power, glory, authority, immediate rulership. And Satan shows him the kingdoms of the world. But why is this the lust of the eyes? It's about what can be seen, what looks appealing, what can be gained. It says, take it now without the suffering, without the plan. And Christ's response was simply, you shall worship the Lord your God. He chose God's timing, God's way, God's authority. So Christ did not just come to die, as we might say, for our sins and to have them forgiven and live a perfect life in that sense. He did do that. He came also to qualify and to rule and defeat Satan and his philosophy, Satan's own philosophy, and thoroughly rejected the way that we've often described as the way of get, which Satan pushed forward to him. And that's often overlooked. And here's why that matters for us. The church is following the same pattern. Christ qualified first, and the church, in its own sense, must also qualify for what God's purpose for it is, to rule. Christ defeated Satan and what we might say is his constitution. You ever thought about that? Satan has a government, in a sense, and we often talk about our constitution. Well, he has a constitution for his government, the way it works, and it's based on self and get. Yet, we're going to see what Christ is going to do here in a moment after this occurs, that he's going to proclaim the kingdom of God, which is based on God's way of give. And it has self in there. Self-sacrifice, right? It's the self-giving, sacrificing yourself for somebody else, and that's the way of give. So let's look at what Christ does next. We'll see this here in Matthew 4, verse 17. If you're in Matthew 4 and you stay there, we'll be there for a little bit. In Matthew 4, verse 17, you see the very next thing he did. Once that occurred, that temptation, defeating the idea, the philosophy of Satan, his constitution, you might say, of how he governs. He went on at Matthew 4, verse 17, and said, from that time, so from that time after that happened, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So immediately after defeating Satan in that sense, he went on to preach the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, or as Matthew puts it, the kingdom of heaven, is the gospel. It is the gospel. Repentance and forgiveness of sins are the key starting points in the gospel of the kingdom of God, and how one begins to be able to go into the kingdom of God, or as it says. But the gospel is that another kingdom is coming. This is what he declared. Another kingdom is coming. It is the kingdom of God and what those in the church are qualifying to do. Let's continue on in what Christ does, the kingdom of God as he preached. Let's just review some basics. The kingdom, as we know, and this is very basic, but it's worth repeating and just make sure we have these fundamental truths. A kingdom has a king. Very straightforward. It has territory. And it has laws. And it has people or subjects. Part of a kingdom. And this is what Christ is saying. Christ began preaching the good news of another kingdom that is coming to where? Here, on earth. Right here on earth. Another fundamental truth. Jesus didn't pause here with a message. He began preparing for the message. So he began to preach the message, the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And then he began doing what? Calling the disciples. Let's turn to Matthew. Stay where you're at. Matthew 4, verse 18 through 22. And we can see the next step of what Christ began to do in his 3.5-year earthly ministry. Matthew 4, verse 18. I think understanding the sequence of things here is very important. It says, and Jesus, again, he's defeated Satan. He's beginning to preach the gospel, and now he begins to do something, verse 18. And Jesus says, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So Christ, Jesus here, begins calling disciples. But notice something I think is very important for us to be aware of. They did not volunteer. They were called, you might say drafted, chosen to, in that sense. The foundation of what the church would be built on, the apostles. These are the future apostles. And the church, in many ways, you should understand, is not a human organization that you can join. If you think you joined the church, in that sense, it's not really the way, correctly. It is a body of people that God calls out of this world for his purpose. And Jesus' own words tell us that. We know the scripture very well. Where would I be going? John 6:44. Let me read you a few more verses. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And we've had sermonettes and message on that, draws him. It's a very powerful word. It's almost you. He pulls you or draws you in a way that is, you can't resist it almost. "And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father," again, he's pointing to the Father as the beginning point, "comes to me." And Jesus began to teach them for 3.5 years. Began to teach these future apostles for 3.5 years. Now let's go and see what he's preparing them for. We see this in Matthew 16. We're going to skip ahead a little bit in the story, but we know there's a lot of teaching going on. And we get to begin to see where the word church is first used. Matthew 16, verse 18. And he declares here something that we'll read, but he declares very definitively, he's going to build his church. Jesus Christ is going to build his church. So we see that in Matthew 16, verse 18. It says, "I also say to you that you are Peter." And it sort of means like little rock, little pebble maybe. "And on this rock," talking about, if I've been to where this supposedly happened, and there's this big rock here, "and on this rock I will build my church," talking about him, "and the gates of Hades," or the grave, "shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The key thing of Jesus Christ says here, he would build his church, and the grave, meaning, death, or, the grave would not prevail against it, and the authority would be given to the apostles in how to administer God's government based on God's law in the church. So, I don't want to go into that, but I think we understand that. He wasn't given an authority to change anything in the sense of that. But there is how to administer God's law. They had to make decisions. How do you do certain things? Based on God's law. And he would say, based on that, they would have the authority to make those decisions in that sense. Now let's look at the word church. We know this well. I use it a lot. I think we all know it in the Greek. Ekklesia. Ecclesia, some people say ecclesia. It simply means, if you put the two words, called out ones. Called out of this world into an assembly. Now in the Old Testament, Israel was called the Congregation of Israel, a people called out and assembled before God. In Acts 7:38, the same group is even referred to as the church in the wilderness. So this helps us understand that the church today is not a new concept in that sense, but a continuation of God calling a people out to himself, but now on a spiritual level. This is an assembly of called out ones of this world, the philosophy of this world that we went through just a little while ago, the temptations that were presented to him, the lust of, or the three lusts, however you want to present, these are all the ways the world, and God's calling out of that way of thinking, that way of living, the way of pursuing whatever you're going to pursue in this life is based on those things. And he's calling him out of that. And now of God. It's named, you know, if you think about it, it's named of God. If you're in the church of God, you're the called out ones of God, named after Him. So it gives you a sense of who you're representing, who you are. Called out ones of God. And that is what the church, Jesus said, He would build and would not cease to exist. So let me just point out some critical things that I think we understand, but just stated here. The church is not the kingdom of God. And that's one of the most misunderstood things in Christianity. People say the church is the kingdom of God or some aspect of it. And many believe that the church is the kingdom, and that's not a correct understanding. The church is not the kingdom, but those being prepared now, the church are those that are being prepared now to be future leaders, let's just say rulers, in the kingdom of God. That's what the church is. Let's summarize, I don't think I've lost anybody, but let's just summarize what has happened to this point. Jesus defeats the attempts of temptations of Satan. Jesus begins immediately to begins to announce the kingdom or proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God is at hand, so repent. The apostles, or the future apostles, were chosen to be trained and taught by Jesus Christ. And Jesus, now being the chief cornerstone of the church, would then build the church on the foundation of the apostles, as we'll read, and the prophets. So who are the prophets? Do we have any prophets in our... Sometimes you might ask, do we have any prophets in our church? Some churches think they have prophets. We do. You know who they are? Isaiah. And say Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and so on. So that's what church... When it says Christ built the church on the prophets, and there's other people that are considered prophets. Moses is considered a prophet, Samuel. And the apostles. Now we have apostles as part of the foundation of the church, Christ as the cornerstone. Let's jump now to Acts 2, where the church begins on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 1. And yes, this is my preparatory message, or one of many that starts pointing us to the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 1, because this is when the church was started. The church began, the New Testament church, as we'll say it, began on Pentecost. And here we see this happening in Acts 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This is in Jerusalem at the temple area, around the temple. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. So God is making it very clear here what He's doing. So He does things at times when He's making sure that no one will ever have a doubt that He is doing something. He did it at Mount Sinai on the same day when He gave the law to the Israelites. Well, now He's giving, as we'll see, a very clear sign that He is doing something. Undoubtedly He's involved, and He's giving what not only the beginning of the church starting here, but as we'll see, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which then allows the law to be written on our heart and in our minds. So in verse 2, God, as I was saying, makes it no doubt what He's doing. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. So these sort of these flame type things that God made very clear that He was doing something, and that was represented here, given the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak it with other tongues, or as we know, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were all allowed to speak, or to show another sign that something was happening. They were able to speak in other languages, so others could hear, amazing thing. So the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost to those who repented and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And from that moment, the church began to be built. Now, the church is a spiritual body made up of begotten children of God. through the Holy Spirit, we're able to have, through God's Spirit, the ability to understand the mind of God. We understand that with His Holy Spirit, we're able to begin to have them develop and even understand the mind of God, the spiritual mind perspective. We begin to develop godly character, and we grow daily to reflect the life and nature of Jesus Christ in us. So the church, when we measure it, isn't growing by size or numbers necessarily, although that can happen at times. But the church is always growing, or should always be growing, spiritually, as each member yields to God and submits daily to His authority. Now, just as Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan and overcame, each member of the church is called out of this world for that same purpose, to overcome. You might say, to defeat the philosophies of this world that were originated by Satan himself. And that overcoming can be understood in very simple ways. We're battling what we might call three great S's. I think you've heard this before. S's is another way to summarize what's going on in this world. One is Satan. We overcome or battle. We have to overcome him, Satan, and his attitude of get, selfishness, and the opposite to everything that God is, which is love and give. We overcome society, the other S, the pressures, the values, and the pleasures of this world. And three, self, our own human nature, the nature of pride and really just lack of any true love for others. It's all about ourselves. This is the three S's that we are to overcome. And Christ himself rejected what Satan put out there. Now, the church is in a sense qualifying to rule in the kingdom of God by defeating or overcoming Satan, society, and self-oriented pulls that we have. We do that. How do we overcome? Well, it's through the gift, the power of God's Spirit that was given first on the day of Pentecost. So when it comes to the purpose of the church, there's something important to understand in what God is doing now. And it is not that God is trying to save the world now. Now, that may be a shocking statement, but God is not trying to save the world now. But explains, we understand that explains a lot. You know, we don't have to be confused. Why are these people? You know, what's going to happen to them? God's not trying to save the world now. Why isn't God saving the world now? What is God doing? Well, God is calling a small group now. And this goes back to Pentecost. The first fruits. The church equals first fruits. Pentecost pictures first fruits. That means a small harvest. Small early harvest. Not the full harvest in the fall. That's the big harvest, as we like to say it. A small harvest preparing the larger harvest where God indeed will bring many sons of glory. God is going to bring many sons of glory, and we could say daughters and, you know, I'm using the words as they presented in the Bible, but bring many sons and daughters to glory. So that's his intent, but he's doing it in a certain way. So the purpose of the church exists to be trained, develop godly character, and being prepared to rule. That is active preparation. The church is, you might say, is in training. Just as Christ was tested, so is the church. The three S's, as we talked about, we're overcoming Satan, the source of rebellion, society, the influence of the world, and self, human nature. We read in Hebrews 12:23, it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. That's a powerful phrase, the church of the firstborn. This is not referring to everybody or everyone. This is referring to those whom God is calling now, the first fruits of his plan, those who will be born into the kingdom of God. First, these are the called out ones. drawn by the Father, taught by God, put in the body of Christ, given understanding through the Bible, led by the Holy Spirit, with teaching by ministers of Jesus Christ, that is a very personal and active process. God is not simply calling people to attend. He's calling people to be taught, shaped, and transformed. This is training for rulership. Training for rulership. Now, I've shared this before, and I've made this, I think, point. If we feel at all today, maybe you do, maybe all of us do, in some way, inadequate for anything that resembles ruling, you know, like, look at, you know, if we're all honest, how am I going to rule? How is God, how am I preparing to be rulers? Well, remember this very important point. God can provide you, through His Spirit, anything you may need in that regard. Remember, God created all the angels. And all the angels have all these abilities. I won't go into all that, but the angels have many abilities and skills and things that He created them for with certain purposes. God can give skills and abilities through His Spirit. You might say, that's not a problem for God. That is absolutely not a problem for God. And we actually even see that in the Bible where He gave certain craftsmen who built the temple additional abilities through His Spirit, so they could be the master craftsmen or master musicians, whatever it may be. That's not a problem for God. What God is interested in you is the godly character that's being established in you. In many ways, that is our number one priority, which is to build the character of God for eternity based on love, the give way, and God's laws that show how to love God, or have that love for God, and others, producing peace, unity, and just wonderful outcomes. Wonderful outcomes. It is what man cannot do today. Humanity, however you want to say it, and that certainly can include women, can build spaceships that circle the moon, can do amazing things in the field of science, but mankind, humanity, does not know how to solve the main issues of today. That is what the church is learning to do and trained to do. Now, let me just share something personal with you. This last Thursday, I had the ability or opportunity to go to where my son's going to school next year as a first-year student in university. And they had this last minute, or the last thing of the day was, or they had some, the whole day was full of things we could do, and so an open house. We went there on the campus. And they had a trustee of the university speak to everybody and the parents, and everybody was made to feel very good about themselves and their kids and how wonderful it was that they were able to attend this university. And, you know, there was a lot of great points being made. And she said, in this room is the world's best hope for the future because of the caliber of people that they were, you know, putting in the school in theory. No, it isn't. No, it's not. The world's best hope for the future is sitting right here. And that's what the church is learning to do and trained to do. It's learning to build godly characters. Not about, you know, in that room, I guarantee you, I don't have to do, you know, it had a very IQ level in there, taking the parents out of the equation. It had a very IQ level, much higher in this room. You know, I have no doubt about that. And if anyone wants to argue with me, we can go look at the school's average everything, whatever you want to look at. And that includes IQ. They much had IQ, but where is the world's best hope for the future sitting? Those who are learning today in the church to build godly character as God. God can give you that IQ. I have no doubt about it. I've said that before. He can give you the greatest IQ. That's not going to be a problem. But he can't build the godly character that you are learning today, building, that's going to help you know that God knows that he can trust you to rule forever and ever and ever in his kingdom. We're overcoming the three S's, the ways of this world, Satan, and ourselves. And that's exactly the important question. God's preparing the church for big things. He's preparing the church to be made ready, perfected, as you might say. Not perfect overnight, but growing, developing, maturing, being shaped into something holy. And to understand just how deeply Christ is involved in that process. Let's turn to Ephesians 5:22, and we see here, not so much a message about marriage, although it is. It's really about the church relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's go to Ephesians 5, verse 22. And there's a lot that can be covered here, but we'll focus in on what Christ is doing in the church, that relationship. Christ as the bride. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church." So here we get, you know, the relationship here. "And gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water and by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church." Now, you might look at ourselves, look in the mirror, and we don't feel so glorious. Because we look at the outside and we compare ourselves to the things we see in this world. But what God's looking at is the inside. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. So he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's making a point here about marriage in the flesh, but also what it pictures what Christ in the church. This is a great mystery. But I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now we know John 3:18 fulfills the overall goal and purpose that God will reconcile the world through his death of his son. But right now, he saves the world that way. But right now, Christ focuses on the development of the first fruits. That's where his focus is, on the first fruits. Jesus died for the world, but when we understand that God is not calling the world at this time, only a few called out ones to be in the spiritual body of the church, this is a powerful understanding for those in the church. So if you're in the church, that is a powerful set of messages or scriptures for us to understand. Christ gave himself for the church. He came to prepare the way for the church to be built. He is the chief cornerstone, and it's built on, as I said, the apostles and the prophets. Christ is loving, cleansing, preparing. Why? To present a church without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. This is just not a group. It is the future bride and governing body with Christ. Let's turn to the scriptures, the more scriptures to help us understand what God is building, and that the church that Jesus is building will indeed withstand the gates of the grave. The church as a building, even. Let's go to Ephesians 2. We'll go back a few chapters. We were in Ephesians 5 before. And the Apostle Paul uses yet another analogy to help us understand what God is doing. Now, the book of Ephesians is a wonderful book. It's often said it's the epistle to the church. Right? If you read it, it is written to the Ephesians, but it's an epistle to the church. What God is doing in the church and what he's doing in the relationship. Ephesians 2 verse 19. You see Paul here. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So here we see some incredible things being said. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundations. The members, living stones, and what's being built? Not an organization, as you might think, a spiritual temple, one that will teach, govern, serve. And as Paul said, this is a great mystery, a great mystery. Because he's describing the relationship between Christ and the church. And through that relationship, we begin to understand something much bigger. The very government of God at work in our lives. Through this relationship, we see how the kingdom of God leads, not through force, but through love and service. We see how Christ governs with mercy, grace, and patience and truth. And we begin to experience how God and Christ dwell in us and guide our lives. This is not theoretical. This is personal. Because God is actively teaching each one of you, each one of us, shaping each one of us, and training the first fruits. Back to the first fruits. What Pentecost pictures. And this process begins at baptism, with the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. But that is only the beginning. Conversion is a process. The building of godly character is a process. Just as the apostles were trained over time by Jesus Christ, we also are being trained step by step to grow and have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, who laid down his life for his friends. That's how he demonstrated love. Christ is preparing his bride. Not instantly, but over time, refining, correcting. Have you ever thought about that? Correcting. Strengthening. So that the church may be without spot, wrinkle, holy, without blemish. A glorious church. And that takes time. But also requires something from us. Steadily, daily growth. Yielding to God. Letting Christ live in us. Producing the fruits of the Spirit. Now, why is God doing all of this? Why this careful, intentional process? Because the first fruits are being prepared for a purpose, a future role. When Christ returns, he will not be alone. There'll be those who have been called, trained, and proven, and ready to help establish the government of God on this earth. And at that time, God will begin calling all mankind. This is pictured, of course, as we know, in the fall holy days, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, a time when the world will be taught God's way, a time of restoration and reconciliation. But right now, God is calling only a few, the church to the firstborn, those who will meet Christ at his return and serve with him in establishing peace, order, and harmony across the earth. The world where God's laws are known and lived, truth replaces confusion, and Satan is no longer influencing mankind. So yes, those called now must overcome Satan, society, and self. But in doing so, they are being prepared for a very special responsibility. And that brings us to a powerful promise. Let's turn to Revelation. And we see this in Revelation 3, verse 20. There's a few different scriptures I could use. I thought this was a good one to use. Revelation 3, verse 20. The future role of the church. Revelation 3, verse 20. John records what Christ has shown him. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." To him who overcomes, this is what we're talking about, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those who overcome will sit with Christ, share in rulership. And now we begin to see the complete plan. Christ qualifies. The church is called. The church is trained. Christ returns. Church rules. The church rules with him. Then the world begins to be called and shown and brought to God, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Most of Christianity misses this. They try to convert the world now or believe that's their mission. But God's plan, in a sense, is sequential. And the church has a specific role in that sequence. The church is not just a place to attend, not just a community. The church is a called out body, personally selected by God, given his spirit, being trained for rulership. So let me give you this thought as I close. You're not just attending church. You're in training for the kingdom of God. That means every trial matters. Every act of obedience matters. Every step of growth matters. Because God is preparing you for something far greater than we can fully comprehend. Let's deeply appreciate our calling and continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we prepare for the return of our Savior and King. Have a very meaningful remaining 43 days till Pentecost.